Remember, we studied the mission, the message, the motivation, the mystery of evangelism. And so the thought really comes to our minds, then why is it that we could have such a defeated attitude when it comes to this subject? To be sure, we have an enemy when we get into the subject of trying to share our faith. And because Satan can't stop the power of God, and he can't stop the promises of God, and really he can't do too much, what he does is he gets into our heads. If he could, you know, belittle you, if he could get into your mind to such an extent that you are just so defeated, and you freely chose not to access these promises and the power of God, then he would win. Like, I remember when I was 10, 11 years old, I used to sit outside with my dad most nights, and we would play a game called Horse. And I would get right up there, and my dad would be shooting, you know, 10, 20, 30 footers, you know, and finally my dad would get up right underneath the hoop, 3-foot shot, and he would shoot, you know, backboard, it would go in, you know, and I'm like, old man, you know, give me the ball. I would get right up there, and right before I would shoot, he would go, whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, man, what? He'd say, don't throw it too hard. 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 And all the, in my mind, that's all I could think of. And all of a sudden, it'd be like, ugh, you know. And psyched out. That's what Satan will do. He'll psych you out. When you get out there and you can sense the Holy Spirit's moving, he's going to send some deflection. He's going to send thoughts into your mind to psych you out. Gifting. This is not the issue. Some people are more gifted than others. Gifting is not the issue. The command is for all believers to share our faith and to make disciples. For instance, the case of Charles Templeton. Who is Charles Templeton? He was a very powerful, gifted speaker. He was a Bible teacher, what they called back then, an evangelist. He would go through, in a period of 2 years, he spoke in 48 states. He reached numerous people for Christ. I mean, this guy, apparently, when he would get up to speak, it was like honey dripping off the comb. He was incredibly gifted, very powerful, very sharp, learned. However, within a few years, Templeton lost his faith. He became agnostic. Eventually, he became an atheist. He said he went from not even sure if he believed in God to actually, I don't believe there is a God. To the point where at the end of his life, he wrote this book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. This guy had all the gifting in the world, more gifting than anybody in this room, that's for sure. And yet he completely, completely blew it. However, one of his buddies that he went on tour with was this young kid right here by the name of Billy Graham. When you would hear Charles Templeton speak and then Billy Graham speak, everyone would say, Templeton, he's the gifted one. He's the one that's going to make it. Billy Graham was, you know, a backwoods hick. He was not, you know, what does he have to say? Templeton, he's the gifted one. He's the speaker. Now we're looking at 60, 70 years later, we see that Billy Graham has spoken to 2.2 billion people across the globe, more than anyone else in human history. What was it? What was the difference between the two? It wasn't the gifting. It was the faith. It was the battle for belief. Do we believe this is true? At a certain point, Billy Graham said, when I get up there to teach and I say, the Bible says, that was Billy's thing. The Bible says, God says. He said, I see the results. I see people's lives changed. I see the Holy Spirit move. And he believed it. And even people who didn't believe in Christianity would hear Billy Graham speak and they would say things like, I don't believe what this guy believes, but he drips with integrity. I believe that he believes it. Gifting, not the issue. I myself am not a gifted evangelist. Oh, how I've prayed for this gift over the years. Prayed for it. God, why won't you give this up? I really want it. I want to use it. And one of my best friends, we would sit down and I'd be, you know, sharing my faith with a guy, and you know, I'd bring him from like a negative 50 to a negative 3, and I'd get up and I'd go to the bathroom and I'd come back and my friend would be sitting down praying with this guy to receive Christ. that happened a second time, and then a third, and then 12 different times. It's like, I've got bladder issues or something. You know what I mean? Like, I'd get up, go to the bathroom, come back, and he'd be praying. I'd be like, I just talked to him for 2 hours. What's the deal? So then later I got married, and I married a gifted evangelist. Talk to somebody for 2 hours. I would get up to get a beer or something, come back, and then she'd be praying with them to receive Christ. Oh, am I bitter? God, why won't you give this gift over? I want it so bad. I prayed for it. I don't have it. I will say one thing, though. I love sharing my faith. I love it. I yearn for it. I pray for it. I enjoy it. And if I can play my little role to move people from a negative 50 to a negative 30 or whatever, that's good enough for me. I get to play my little role there. And maybe that's us, too. Maybe we're not someone who reaps the harvest, but maybe we planted, maybe we are a waterer, and we're doing our role. Yeah, I'm okay with that. Satan, as we argued here, will put thoughts into your mind. It struck me this past year, it was actually during the pandemic, where I started to get pretty weird. Maybe you can relate. You're just sitting there, it's just you, roommates, or your spouse, and your kids, and it's just you and the four walls, and you would start to get these thoughts you never had before. And at a certain moment in prayer, I started to wonder, you know, why is it that Satan chooses to be concealed with regard to the way that he puts thoughts on our minds rather than being revealed? Why would he do that? I know you think I'm going to quote Kevin Spacey, or should I say Kaiser Soze from The Usual Suspects. I'm not. Good quote. I'm not. Here's what I'm going to say. When I get a thought in my head, and I don't know if it's self-generated or if it's intrusive from Satan, I'm confused. Did this come from me or did this come from him? I will say one thing. I am very prone to believe thoughts that I think come from me. So, if a thought pops into my head and I think I generated that thought, there's a very good chance I'm going to have a certain nurture for that thought. I'm going to want to hold on to it because I think that came from me. And Satan actually will place thoughts on our minds, and all of a sudden we start to believe it. That's where it becomes pretty sick, like that movie Inception. Not the best illustration, because once they put the thought on the mind, you're determined. But, once that thought is in your mind, it germinates, it grows. And tonight, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to pray that we can crush these thoughts that you have been nurturing, some of us for weeks, for months, or maybe even years. These thoughts that you just thought were completely true, and we want to smash these. In a word, what we want to say here is that with strong convictions, nothing will be able to stop us. However, with weak convictions in this area, anything will be able to stop us. If you don't believe that this is true, if you don't believe this is our mission, our message, if you're not properly and adequately motivated, and if you don't believe the Holy Spirit is coming out with you, and he hasn't abandoned you as orphans, but he's come with you, any single thing is going to be able to stop you. But if we're sharing our faith in our current cultural setting, if we have the convictions here, we will not be able to be stopped. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not withstand the church. If only we can trust in these convictions. So, we're going to begin tonight with a little exercise. We're going to take 10 minutes, so it's 7:12, and we're going to go through these 7 lies that Satan will use to keep your mouth shut. And I want you to think about these in this way. It works in your brain, but picture Satan literally putting you in some kind of, you ever seen the movie Saw or the sequels? No, yeah, no one's seen the sequels, but the original, you know, where they clamp your mouth shut. Picture Satan clamping your mouth shut. How? Through these lies. So you're sitting there with the key to the trap in your own mind. You just need to fight the thought, or how does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 10? To take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I have the key in my own mind, and I need to fight back against this. You're going to look through these 7 different lies. You're going just to give one refutation of each, and a thought that you think would really crush what you're reading here. You can work together. I'll give you 10 minutes. 7:13, we'll come back at 7:14. Yikes. 7:14, we'll come back at 7:25. Okay? No, that's not math. 7:24. So take 10 minutes and go through these together as a group. All right. So, you probably came up with your own answers. Hey, if we were in a class of 20, we could discuss them, but we're not. So, I'll give you some of my thoughts, and we can kind of compare notes. Let's start with that first one there. Number one, you're too scared to share your faith, and everyone knows it. Your face turns red, you sweat, you stumble over your words, and your voice cracks. And don't get me started on your awkward pauses. When are you going to learn to not put yourself in those kinds of situations again? How do we crush a thought like this? For one, nobody thinks about you as much as you do. Nobody. There's not a team of scientists sitting around you with little probes and inspectors, you know, looking at your perspiration and swabbing you and, you know, detecting the hue of your skin and looking at the inflections and undulations of your voice. Nobody cares. Nobody cares about you.
I knew it.
In a good way. And you're really not that special either. Of course, I'm trying to be a little tongue-in-cheek here. Oh, I'm so afraid when I go out to share my faith. Oh, I'm so scared when I do that. And I just I can't get my words right, you know. You know who else was like that? The Apostle Paul. He said, when I first came to you in Corinth, I came to you with fear and trembling. Why is it that Jesus Christ himself needed to show up in Corinth and talk to Paul in Acts 18:9 and say, do not be afraid? I have many people in this city. Why did he need to give a personal visitation to Paul? Because he was afraid. I like how everyone says, you know, Paul's the real, you know, tough, maverick, Christian, church planner. Timothy, well, he's the wuss. You know, timid Timothy. Paul was the wuss. He was scared. Going to Corinth, Greece, that would be like going into a frat party in Las Vegas when everyone's on angel dust. And being like, I want to talk about Jesus with you. You know, that would be a little bit intimidating. Yeah. Be yourself. A lot of people just think when I go to really do anything with regard to Christian service, I need to imitate other people. And to be sure, imitation is a way that we learn. Modeling is a way that we learn. However, when we try and imitate people to the point where we get gummed up, you know, we're trying to be somebody that we're not. We're trying to impersonate other people. It turns into what is referred to as paralysis by analysis. I can't say it perfectly, so I shouldn't say anything at all. I don't know what they meant by that, so I need to really think about it. And all of a sudden, it's just like, dude, you're having a conversation. Be yourself. Relax. Turn your anxiety into excitement. There's a pretty good book on this. It's called The Upside of Stress. And in that book, the author cites a study from Allison Wood Brooks where she took two groups of people that were trying to do public speaking. In one group, she told them, repeat this mantra to yourself, I am calm. I am calm. I am calm. I am calm. To the other group, she said to them, I want you to tell yourself, not I'm calm, which you're not. Say, I'm excited. I'm excited. I'm going to speak in 8 minutes. I'm going to speak in 7 minutes, 6 minutes, 1 minute. I'm excited. I can't wait to speak. I'll give you the long and short of it. They did the swab test and looked at the adrenaline and cortisol and everything. Exactly the same. They asked the public speakers, how nervous were you? Exactly the same. But when they showed the videos of the public speakers to an impartial audience that didn't know which was in which group, all of them said that the group that said, I am excited, looked more poised, confident, and courageous. Whereas the group that said, I am calm, looked as scared as anything. See, when you think about being nervous up here and calm over here, it's kind of hard to go from here to here. However, if you go from nervous to excited, that's kind of nervous. It's kind of the mixture between calm and excited. What's the words? Nervous and calm. If they were to date and get married and have a baby, 9 months later would outpop excited. So that would be a better way to move. And all of a sudden you're showing excitement. You're showing enthusiasm rather than being tied up in a pretzel. So too, you might need a little bit of what's called exposure therapy. Albert Ellis, the pioneer of CBT, was terrified to talk to women. And he was a young man, he was an academic, he was an introvert, and so he was out on campus and he couldn't speak two words to a girl. He was terrified. And so he went out for a period of a month on what would be the equivalent of the Oval on OSU campus, though he didn't go to Ohio State. And in that month, he talked to 130 women. Not with the idea that he was going to get a date with them, just to not be a creeper and not to be a weirdo, but just to talk to them, initiate a conversation. Many of these women got up and left right away. They thought he was just weird and awkward. He got a few dates out of it. None of them showed up. And after 130 times of talking to women and getting faced with rejection, you know what he discovered? Who cares? And Albert Ellis actually turned into quite a ladies' man because he had no more fear of rejection. No, that's a little bit perverted. But how do we bring this over? What would it mean to us if we went out to talk to people and we just had no fear of rejection whatsoever? Crushing this thought. Oh, I'm scared. Everyone's looking at me. No one's looking at you. Nobody thinks about you. Not everyone in the room cares about you that much. Get out there and actually do your, this week we're going to do a little homework assignment. Don't check yet what it is. You'll get a little bit anxious. By the end, you'll be excited to do it. Randy Newman, he says, when I conduct evangelism training workshops, I often get asked, how do I get past the fear of witnessing? I usually disappoint people with my answer. I don't know. I tell them I witness with fear, and so far, God keeps using me as a timid evangelist. I rest in the realization that my confidence is not in my confidence. Fearfulness might even be an advantage in witnessing. If somehow we've conquered fear and overcome timidity, we might rely on ourselves, our cleverness, our preparedness, our apologetic brilliance, our verbal dexterity. Far better to cry out to God for help, wisdom, strength, and more concern for conveying truth than making a good impression. Here's the bottom line. Don't let your fear control what you do. Let me repeat that. Don't let your fear control what you do. If you fall into this trap where all of a sudden you're going to share and the adrenaline's going and you're getting worked up and excited, push through to the other side where you get to see it wasn't that scary after all. If you keep getting right up to the precipice where, oh, this is really scary, and then you back out, all that adrenaline and cortisol disappears from your body and you're reaffirming the idea that really is that scary. And so the next time you go to that same place, you're scared as ever. And then the next time you keep repeating the cycle that actually makes you more fearful, not less. Think about that. The next time you go to take a scary step of faith, I need to see this through to the other side. I'm consecrating myself before the Lord. I'm going to go through with this. There is no quitting. There is no giving up. Well, what about that second one here? No one is interested in talking, especially to you. Of course, you should talk about God. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about God, but obviously you should wait until someone shows some interest first. You don't want to be pushy with your beliefs. No one is interested in talking about God. People want to talk. The reason you think this is because you're not talking to other people. People are so interested in talking. And the data really show this. You know, the effects of the pandemic over the last year. Those who showed 4 symptoms in the DSM of an anxiety or depressive disorder back in June of 2019, this was something like 8%, 7%, combined 11%. Once we got into May of 2020, that jumped to 28% for anxiety, 24% for depression, and either disorder, a third of people. People want to talk. 12/2020, December, that's where it was real bad. Remember, we didn't know if there was a vaccine coming. We didn't know if there was any light at the end of the tunnel. It was December. You know, December is awfully a pretty terrible month. 42% for either disorder. 4 out of 10 Americans had. Now, I'm not saying they felt nervous or they felt a little bit sad. They had 4 out of the symptoms for the DSM for an anxiety disorder, a depressive disorder. Or think about it this way. Boomers, 65 and up, they had symptoms of anxiety or depressive disorder. 29% of them had symptoms of an anxiety or depressive disorder. Now, you might say, well, those were the people that were most at risk. Yes? Well, they're the ones who should be feeling a little bit of fear, a little bit of depression. Oh, no, 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 no. Gen Z had a 56% ratio for an anxiety or depressive disorder. Again, I'm not saying they felt nervous or sad. I'm saying they met 4 of the criteria for a disorder. Half. Now, as soon as you're self-righteous millennial sitting here saying, oh yeah, the fragile, weak, you know, Gen Z, the millennials are 50%. We're just as bad. You're like the Pharisee. Oh, I tithe a little bit more mint than you did. Okay, what about this study from Epley and Schroeder in 2014? They went on the public transit in Chicago, the bus system, the train, and they asked people either what would you predict would be better when you got on the bus? If you spoke to people or if you remained in solitude. So you see the blue is solitude. Speaking to a stranger on the bus or the train is connection. What would you predict and then what actually occurred? Experiment number 1 on the buses. Oh, connection. They said when they came back, actually that felt pretty good to talk to somebody. That was a really good experience. Solitude. That was a very bad experience. Sitting there on the bus, looking at the floor, not looking up at anybody, not wanting to make eye contact. But when you actually spoke to another human being, that felt pretty good. However, here's what's interesting. What did they predict? They predicted completely the opposite. They thought when I get on the bus, it's going to feel better just to sit there with my podcast or my music or whatever. But actually, the inverse was true. They repeated the study on the train. Same thing, connection, way higher. People felt way better. Solitude, way worse. What was the prediction? Solitude would be better. It isn't better. Going through your day, not talking to another human being, you think that's good. It is completely backwards. Here's what they had to say. They said extroverts believed they would have a more pleasant experience interacting with another person in an extroverted fashion than introverts predicted. I would have to agree with that. I would think as a naturally born introvert, that would not be my cup of tea, as they say. I would not want to sit there and talk to somebody. Extroverts thought they would, though. But in fact, both introverts and extroverts reported a more positive experience while acting extroverted in a social interaction than while acting introverted. Oh. So much for the idea. I need to have a certain personality type here. It's actually when you go out and do what God says, that's when you start to feel that happy life that he predicts. John 13:17. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Epley and Schroeder, participants reported being significantly more interested in talking to others than they thought others were in talking to them. In reality, all who returned our surveys reported talking with the person they attempted to connect with, and not a single person reported being rebuffed. I'm afraid I'll say hi or something, and the person will just, and get up and leave the seat and go across the... Nobody does that, okay? Nobody does that. Nobody did that in the study either. Commuters appeared to think that talking to a stranger posed a meaningful risk of social rejection. As far as we can tell, it posed no risk at all. This is not risky. There's nothing to be afraid of here. It's all up here. You've psyched yourself out. Some of us need to talk to our doctor about getting a radectomy. This will help. A radectomy is a facelift. Some of us have faces like this, or like this, or dear God, like this. I get it. I was born with this face, all right? My friends are like, I saw you the other day. Were you pissed at me? I'm like, this is just my face, okay? Here's my natural face. You guys ready? I have to actively fight to look friendly to other people. This has been a battle. Get a radectomy. You can call your doctor. He'll help. Do people dislike discussing faith? Here's one study by our buddy Ed Stetzer, Lifeway. If a friend of mine really values their faith, I don't mind talking to them about it. 80% agree. The whole idea here that people aren't interested, that's coming from your own mind. This isn't coming from the data. This isn't coming from reality. You need to stop engaging in what's called spiritual profiling. This is where, like regular profiling, we determine who is more likely than others. We can't do this. There's no such thing. We can't determine in advance. So you can read people's minds. You can do that, huh? Like, you know in advance, just by a look on someone's face or the twinkle in their eye, who's interested and who's disinterested. So you have ESP. You do? Wow, you have telepathy. We should put you in the circus. We got a job for you. You could read minds. We could make money off of you. You don't have that skill. Nobody has that skill. Never say no for somebody. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I don't want to let them have the opportunity to say no. I'm going to say no before they even get a chance. How many no's have you received in the past 6 months? That could be a sign. You've bought into this. Be more flexible with your schedule. What were Jesus's best evangelistic moments? Was it when he said, well, I'm really going to, like, tonight's the night, guys. You know, I'm really going to go out there and I'm going to start to reach people and stuff. Was that it? Or was it when he's just cutting through Samaria and he's tired and he's exhausted and he's just sitting down and there's a woman at the well? Is it in Luke 8 when he's just walking through a big crowd and a woman hemorrhaging blood, you know, touches him and he heals her and she comes to faith? He wasn't planning that. Most of Jesus's evangelistic moments were interruptions into his schedule. I was struck by Paul and the Philippian jailer. You remember the story. They're beaten with the rods and they're put in stocks and they're put in the basement and it's just awful. And they're singing praises all night and the earthquake and busts open and Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? And believe in the Lord Jesus. And then they go to the jailer's family and they clean them up. And then, you know, they lead the whole family to Christ and then they come back into the prison cell. You know what finally struck me about that story? Do you know when the story begins? About midnight. Midnight? Midnight. Yeah. We just took baseball bats to the legs. We're bleeding. We're humiliated. We're sitting here in stocks. And now the Philippian jailer, now he wants to have a spiritual conversation. You know, can we just like sleep on this and we'll get to it in the morning? You're going to be here, right? Like, you're going to be here in the morning, won't you? Yeah, let's talk about it then. Paul, at about midnight, and then he goes to the guy's house with Silas. They must have been up to 2-3 in the morning after taking a beating. We need to loosen up with our rigidity on our schedules and be a little bit more enterprising, a little bit more free as to where the Spirit of God is moving. Number 3, you've tried to share your faith before and it didn't work. You should learn a lot more before you ever try that again. Yeah, this just doesn't work, huh? Your past experiences should not determine your future. You ever been on a bad date? I've been on some serious Ben Stiller level bad dates, like real bad, like, I mean, awkward. And I mean, you're just pulling teeth. Or like one time, like, I was on a date and I was just looking like a complete idiot. I won't go into details, but maybe later we'll hang out and I'll share it with you. But I was just doing everything wrong. And then, you know, I called the girl and she was just like, I'm washing my hair. I'm like, you shaved your head. She's like, I know. And, you know, I mean, it's been bad. I've had a bad experience. Okay. But what if your friend came to you and said, you know, I like have been on some bad dates, so I'm just never going to date ever again. Okay, you were on some bad dates. Get over it. You know, who is the person, who is the situation with whom you encountered, you know, failure, whatever? And that's the person that's going to mark and change the rest of your life forever. Who is the person that's coming into your mind? I tried this, it didn't work, and that person, because of their short, angry, hostile, negative, disappointed reaction, that person is going to control the rest of your life. Who's the person? This false expectation doesn't originate from Scripture. I don't know what we're thinking here. I don't know if we think that, well, I just need to share my faith once, twice, three times. Jesus says the sower went out there, he was sharing it like crazy, and only 1 out of 4 really made it. So if we're going to be serious about this, In the words of Jesus, we need to get out there and share that seed abundantly. So too, rejection doesn't mean failure. What do you think this is? Do you think this is that whenever I get rejected by a person, that means that God is disappointed in me? We never used to feel this way. I remember my buddies and I, we used to live together, Christian rooming house, you know, and we would get rejected, we'd share our faith, and somebody would be like, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And we'd come back to the house and we'd be laughing about it, you know. Man, you'll never believe what this guy said to me. And you know what that sounds like? That sounds like his problem. He rejected it, okay? That's not going to determine what I'm going to do. Number four, you don't have opportunities to share your faith. So this is really an impossible expectation to put on yourself. There's, for each of these, there's a half-truth, isn't there? There's a half-truth. What we need to do here is to make friends with people that disagree with us. Jesus was pejoratively or negatively called a friend of sinners. And just like every insult that was hurled against Jesus, it either, you know, slid off him like Teflon, or it stuck and it turned to glory. This one, they said, you're a friend of sinners. And he said, that's right. Are we making friends with people that don't hold our Christian convictions? You know, most Christians, 91%, according to Barna, only have similar friends. They only have friends that are Christians. There's something about Christians in America that when they come to Christ, 91% of them get into a kind of a Christian bubble, you could say. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and, you know, go to the crack house and go to the prostitutes and everything. And everyone's like, well, Jesus did it. He was Jesus, so he could do that. All right? So I'm not saying that you should go out and go completely, you know, but could we take a step in that direction? Can we get out around people that, you know, are hitting the joint, that are getting drunk a little bit? Can we get around people that are pretty wild? Can we do that a little bit? I know for each of us, we're going to have different issues of conscience here. I know for myself, getting out of a drug and alcohol habit, there was a period of time I couldn't do that. Of course, that was a personal issue of conscience. I would never say, well, no one else should be able to do that either. It was for me personally. I couldn't withstand the temptation. When that joint blunt was coming around the circle before the Modest Yahoo concert, I just couldn't stop. You know, I was like, it smells so good. I can't stop, you know, and I'd fall again and I'd be like, man, what am I doing here? And, so you might know your limits here. You need to learn your limits. However, get out there, push the boundaries a little bit and pray for opportunities. So many people who say, oh, people aren't interested when you don't look interested. So many people who say, I don't have opportunities, and you ask, when was the last time you prayed for an opportunity? I have a buddy who says whenever he's trying to lead somebody to Christ, he prays every single day for an opportunity. And within weeks, somebody falls right into his lap. I had the same thing happen to me a couple years ago. I was praying for this every day, praying for it for about a month, and all of a sudden I had a dear loved one contact me over Facebook and say, I don't know if this is inappropriate or not, and you can just ignore this if you want, but how do you know if God has forgiven you? And so I replied back, and we had a dialogue going, and that person came to know the Lord, dealing with deep guilt, deep grief. Pretty awesome. Pray for this. Yearn for it. Number five, someone is going to ask a question that you can't answer. Besides, you think you're some kind of an intellectual or something? It's better just to serve in other ways. Like, that's just not your gifting. Other people will do that kind of work. Response, so what? So what? I can't tell you how many times I've embarrassed myself, either in a public venue or privately, when somebody hits me with a question and I'm just sitting there going, At first, what I used to do is I used to kind of make something up on the spot. Don't do that. For one, that's lying. Secondly, people are smart and they'll be able to tell. They'll pull out their phone right there and they'll check it. Instead, what you should do is model humility. This used to happen to me all the time. I used to get hit with questions over and over and over, and I just got to the point where I would just be like, man, that is a good question. I've never thought about that before. I need to look into that. Do you know what that does? That gives you time to learn and grow. It models humility for the other person. In the words of J. Warner Wallace, he says, we don't need more million-dollar apologists, but a million-$1 apologists. I like that. I really like that vision. We don't need a lot more William Lane Craigs and J.P. Morelands. We've got those guys. We need a lot more $1 apologists who are learning and growing. And when we show humility like this, basically what we're able to do is to demonstrate to the other person that we don't have it all. We don't have it all figured out. So too, they might come back and actually reciprocate and say, I don't have everything figured out either. How about that? If we act like a real know-it-all, how do you think the other person's going to reciprocate? A real know-it-all. So too, there's not that many questions. I used to get hit with this all the time. I'm not trying to be boastful. This doesn't happen that much anymore. I get people that are like, you know, they hit me with questions, and really, it's like 20 questions. I don't mean to make an allusion to the game. I mean, it's really like 20, 30 questions. How do we know the Bible is true? You know, what about the Bible was translated so many different times, and Jesus never claimed to be God? And you get these questions down because you've heard them over and over and over. What about science in the Bible? What about Genesis in the Bible? And you just get all those down. You learn your responses. We're going to do this all next week. We're going to devote an entire week to how to actually use apologetics in a way that's going to be winsome, not to give lectures, but to actually give answers that are going to help people. But there's not that many questions. It's rare. It's rare when I get hit with a question that really catches me off guard. When it does happen, I kind of like it. I'm kind of like, ooh, I've never heard of that before. Like the one guy was like, well, I read this book that said that Jesus was, you know, basically a mushroom cult, psychedelic, psilocybin mushrooms. And it was lit. And I was like, what is this book? This is so interesting. I don't know how to answer that, honestly. I don't even know what you're asking. But so, too, this helps you hit the books. I thank God for the skeptics and the critics that he put in my life that humbled me, that attacked me for my beliefs, that made me feel stupid for my beliefs. Because what it did is it made me realize I need to study. I need to quit putting this off. No, I'm not going to have my buddy here around all the time who's going to answer all the questions. I need to learn this for myself. What about number 6? You haven't shared your faith with your loved one for a long time. Now he's on his way to hell and it's all your fault. And now, if you initiate with him in a spiritual conversation, it's going to show just how much you haven't cared about him in the past. You know what? This might be the worst lie that confronts us. This might be the shackle that is holding so many of us hostage. Guilt does not help us to communicate grace. If you're walking out there with guilt filled in your heart, trying to share about the grace of God, that is a contradiction in terms. No one's going to hear anything about grace when you yourself are feeling guilty. Or to put that a different way, the purpose of evangelism isn't to rid me of my guilt. It's to rid my loved one of their guilt. Before we get out there to share our faith, we need to pause. We need to say, I'm under grace here. We never see a single example in the New Testament where the threat and the terror of hell is given to Christians as a motivator to share the faith. It does not exist. God wants us to share our faith under grace, that this is something that we can share with excitement, with passion, with happiness. No, it's not too late. That's something that's coming from your own mind. Got to take these thoughts captive. Finally, number 7, let's be honest. Your relationship with God isn't very exciting, and it hasn't been for a real long time. Your friends and family wouldn't want to hear about this because they can see that you're not happy anyway. You should wait until your time with God is better and then give it a try. Yeah. Again, there's a half-truth here. Evangelism is like the measles. You can't give it if you don't have it. It's like a communicable virus. Too gross? Okay. It's like if you don't have the love of God in your heart, if you don't have convictions in your own life, you're not going to be very convincing to other people. But here's the good news. The condition to performing CPR on your cold heart, you know, my relationship with God is terrible. The way to get you going again and get that heart pumping, the condition is the cure. The condition is the cure. It's in sharing our faith that we learn how much we value our faith. Paul writes to Philemon, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Why? So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Oh, is that true? It's as I'm getting around people without hope, people that are hurting, people that don't know what's their left hand from their right. They're confused. And then all of a sudden I start to talk to them about the love of God. I start to realize just how precious this is to me. There's that old expression, nothing ventured, nothing gained. You're only going to get out of your relationship with God what you put into it. If we aren't willing to take any risks here, there will be no reward. Evangelism is not for those who like to play it safe. I'm sorry. That's just the truth. If you like to play it safe and kind of tiptoe your way into the water here, that's not how it works. You need to get in with both feet. You need to put your feet in the Jordan River, and then the water will stop. And this is the way forward. Now, did you notice a common strategy that was woven throughout each and every one of these lies? Did you see it? Blah, 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 blah. Give up. You're too blah, 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 blah. Give up. Oh, wait. Sorry. You guys remember Charlie Brown's teacher? Wah, 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 wah. Well, I clipped this video to kind of make it funny. I hope it's funny. I hope you think it's funny.
Failure. Yes, ma'am? The word is insecure? Yes, that's a word I'm well acquainted with. Insecure. Unconfident. Incompetent. I-N-C-O-M-P-E-T-E-N-T. Incompetent.
They aren't interested. So, give up. You're too stupid. So, give up. You tried this before, so give up. You're too scared, so give up. You see the pattern here? I learned this from a dear friend. He brought this up. Someone was losing their faith, and he said, you know, what was true in the beginning was true. He said, but the conclusion didn't follow. It's basically like Charlie Brown's teacher. It's like this. Next time you hear these thoughts in your head, I want you to verbally say, wah-wah, 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 wah-wah. So give up. Is it true that I'm scared? Yes. Is it true that I'm stupid? Yes. Is it true that I'm incompetent? Yes. Is it true that I'm ugly? No. So give up. Give up. Give up. Well, let's give up for another 10 minutes. Come back at 8:11 and we'll do some more work.